This is our brother, Mr. Jim Hutchison.
Thank you. I'd like to read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we will commence to read at verse number 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let them go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. And that will suffice for my scripture reading. Over the conference weekend, I have been thinking quite a bit about this passage I have read. And it was in my mind to use it as an illustration of total commitment. When Mr. Patterson was opening his remarks in the report meeting, he asked the question, am I putting my life to the best possible use? A searching question, one I feel that all of us should pay attention to. Very often when this passage is read and spoken from, the ministry is related to the person of the Lord Jesus, and I would think rightly so. But this evening, for these few minutes, I want to relate it to the average believer, to yourselves, and to myself. And you will notice just in passing that there is a message in it for both man and woman, Hebrew servant and thy maid servant likewise. Now, I want to put my simple message under three headings. And first of all, to think of the coming of this Hebrew to a new master, his coming. Secondly, I want you to think with me of his accompanying with the Master. And then, thirdly, to think of his choice for the Master. His coming, his accompanying, and his choice. I would take it if you had asked this man, "Do you remember when you came to your new master?" Do you think he would have been hazy and not sure? I don't think so. I think he would have been able to tell you, "I remember distinctly when I came to my new master." And I won't enlarge on it, but I would hope that everybody in this building is just as clear about their coming to the Lord Jesus. It was his need that sent him to a new master. The Leviticus passage says he had waxen poor. And again, without enlarging, as each one of us think this evening of our coming to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it when we discovered our lost, guilty, helpless condition that we made our way in simple faith to the one who loved us and died for us at Calvary? His coming brought about by his need. But there's another side to it. It's this. This master bought this servant. What he paid for him, we don't know. But we do know what he paid for you and paid for me. Nothing short of his own holy, precious life. I wonder, do we give sufficient thought to this second idea of being bought by the Master? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Do we give that careful consideration? I was saved when I was just a boy of 14. Could be a while ago now. But at that point, it never seemed to come home to my mind and heart. You're bought with the precious blood of Christ. But God had a purpose in you. And that was that you should glorify God in your life. Now, I don't stay to enlarge on that. Leave it there. His coming, his company. He accompanied with the Master for 6 years. And this at least he would have experienced in those 6 years. He would come to know his Master. When the Master was in, he would feel his presence. When he was out, he would feel it. He would get to know his master's purposes, what he wanted him to do. He would get to know his master's possessions. He would have a knowledge of his master. Jeremiah will tell us, he said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Now you know many do that. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Many do that. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." Many do that. But, says God through Jeremiah, "Let him glory in this, that he knoweth me." Daniel has a comment here, and he says, "They that know the Lord shall do exploits." And there must have been a good deal of feeling and pathos in the heart of David when he said to Solomon his son, he said, "Know thou the God of thy father." Young man just starting out in life with all its possibilities, David said, "You make it your aim to get to know the God of your father." Paul, writing to the Colossians, he said, "Increasing in the knowledge of God." When I was quite young, I went with my father to the conference at Bleary. Mr. Hawthorne Bailey was one of the speakers. In the course of his message, he made reference to the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And he paused. And he looked down. "Now he's living," he said. And he said, "I know he's living. I was talking to him this morning. Come now, brethren, where are we?" A knowledge of God. God's complaint in the book of Hosea was no knowledge in the land. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Now, I don't think that was general knowledge. Knowledge about a whole lot of general things. I think what God is pointing out through his servant Hosea, no knowledge of God. I hinted a moment ago that this servant would get to know his master, and first of all, his master's presence. And I think you will all agree with me. Isn't there something sweet and wonderful just to know in your private life a knowledge of God's presence? Isn't it nice when you are in a meeting like this, as we have been these days, and there's a sense of the presence of God? There's no substitute for it. We've been reminded of that fairly forcibly throughout the day. He would get to know his master's presence. He would get to know his master's purposes. Had you said to the servant, "What does your master want done in this place?" would he have shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, you know, we just take things as they come. And whatever happens, happens." Would he? Not for a minute. He would have been able to say, "My master wants this and that and that." He would know his master's purposes. I thought I saw that illustrated in two Old Testament servants. The unnamed servant in Genesis 24. He's leaving. He's going away to Mesopotamia. "What are you going for?" "Oh, well, you know, they tell me Mesopotamia is a nice country, and I'd like to go and see it." Would he have said that? No, not for a minute. He would just have simply said this: "My master's purpose is that I go there and win a bride for his son." I saw it illustrated in that New Testament servant, Paul. What are you going to do, Paul? "I'm going to preach." "Why are you going to preach, Paul?" "Oh, well, you know, it's nice to be a preacher. You get invited out for your tea, and people make nice comments when you preach reasonably well." Would Paul have said that? No, not for a moment. What would he have said? Just this: "My master's purpose is that I will declare to mankind the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul, how do you know about his riches? "I've companied with him all these many years." Thirdly, he knew about his master's possessions. Because you will find that when he went and found the young woman, what did he do? He began to present to her the things belonging to Isaac. And it had the effect of reaching her heart. And the moment came when she said, "I will go." I wonder sometimes, if my neighbor asked me, "What do you know about the Lord Jesus?" If your neighbor asked you, if your colleague or some of your friends, students asked you, "What do you know about the Lord Jesus?" I'll be honest. What would you say? Could you talk to them about his virgin birth? About his holy life? About his sacrificial death? About his resurrection? This servant could speak about the things pertaining to his master. His master's presence. His master's purposes. And his master's possessions. But I leave them there. That will bring me to my third little point: his choice for the master. Now, we in the gospel preach, and I think rightly so, that the sinner has a choice to make betwixt sin and salvation, betwixt heaven and hell. But I have thought a lot of recent times that we as the people of God have a choice to make. Now, it's not between sin and salvation. That was settled. Not betwixt heaven and hell. That was settled. Well, what is it? I take it, it's betwixt the things of this present world and the things of God. a choice. Likely most of you have in your home many books written by William Kelly. Now, what is written in them is good, but they're not particularly easy to read. If you want to read them, you'll have to settle down carefully and do that. But William Kelly had a nephew who studied Greek at Trinity College in Dublin. One day the lecturer said, "Have you helped with your Greek study?" "I have." "Who helps you?" "My Uncle William." "Well," he said, "I'd like to meet your Uncle William." And it was arranged, and they met. In the course of conversation, the lecturer said to Mr. Kelly, "We could offer you a very important post in this place." Kelly paid no attention. Conversation flowed on. The lecturer came back to it. And he said, "Mr. Kelly, you don't seem interested in what I have suggested." "No," he said, "not in the slightest." "Well," said the lecturer, "if you were and accepted it, you could make a name for yourself in the world." And with calm dignity, God's servant looked into his face, said he, "Tell me, sir, of which world do you speak?" I pause there a moment, deliberately. Young people, which world? Now, I know you have your education to attend to, and if you have work, you've got to attend to it and lead an honest, respectable business life. I know that. But what I'm getting at is this. We say, but do we mean it? Take the world, but give me Jesus. This dear man had a choice to make. It was optional. He could or he couldn't. It was voluntary. There was no one to coerce him. He stood on his own feet. It was voluntary. And more, it was sacrificial. And you know, I think I've grown old enough to see that there is a sense of sacrifice and living for God. When I was a boy at Sunday school in Banbridge, I got a prize given to me. It was the life story of C.T. Studd, a very well-known missionary. Brought up in a palatial home, a member of a blue-blooded aristocratic family. There was a picture of his home, but inside in the corner of the picture, there was a little small picture. A tall, thin, gaunt man, standing beside a little tent, his clothing on a rope from the tent to the hedge, and underneath it, these words: "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." When I read it first, it stirred me. It still does. There's a sacrifice. Maybe the people would have said about C.T. Studd, "Imagine giving up a palatial home and the wealth and all associated with it.
What would they say tonight? And what would God say? It was a sacrificial choice. Now quickly, for I don't want to be here much longer. I take it that there were three things that influenced him in making his choice. One, he had an appreciation for his master's provision. When he knew and he said, "It's well with me." Now that was such a change from what he had been. He had been a Hebrew in poverty and need, but now he has been provided for. And I wouldn't need to enlarge it. Every one of you would know and rejoice in it. Think of the provision that we have enjoyed. Not only salvation, but blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Well, might we sing as we did today, "What is all that earth can give? I'm called to share in God's own joy." He appreciated his master's provision. But secondly, he appreciated his master's place, for he said he loved his master's house. No doubt it was so different from houses he had been in before, the house of a pious Israelite. And he said, "I love my master's house." I couldn't read that without thinking of Psalm 26, where the psalmist said, "I have loved the habitation of thy house." And 1 Timothy chapter 3 will make it clear, as has been stated several times throughout the conference, that the assembly is the dwelling place of God. And isn't it nice for each one of us in sincerity to be able to say, "I love my master's house." David not only said that in Psalm 26, but he did four things that proved what he did. He wanted to be there. And you know, there are certain people, and they'll be at the assembly, irrespective of other things, they'll be at the assembly if it's possible. And there are others, and like David, they would want to build in the house. And thirdly, David, "One day I see him with a big pile of gold and silver and precious things. What are you going to do with that, David?" "I'm going to give it all away." Why? "There's a house to be built for God, and I feel that I should put my best into it." But I see him another day. Now, I would need to go gently here. He's talking to his son Solomon. And he's putting a pattern into his hand. And in effect, he's saying, "Solomon, you build. You build. I would like to have built, but because of certain things, God did not allow me to build. But you build." I said, I have to go gently there. I've heard young men that weren't even married telling people how to bring up their children. And I wouldn't go as far as that. I'm very deeply thankful that my two girls and their husbands are safe. And thankful that the grandchildren also are safe. But what a privilege it is just to quietly and simply try to set before them the pattern that God has left. And this is what this man did. He appreciated the master's provision. he appreciated the Master's place. I hope we all sincerely love the assembly of the Lord's people, and that we try to build into it and try, if possible, to encourage others to see where they should be and what they should do. But now finally, maybe this is the touchstone, the highest point. He had an affection for his Master's person. He said, I love his house, I appreciate his provision, but he said, I love my Master. Was I wrong when I said it might be the touchstone? Maybe the highest point. I had meetings in Glasgow some years ago, and one morning I was sitting reading my Bible and getting ready for the evening meeting, and I would have taken him to be the oldest man in the assembly. He came in and he closed the door behind him and he burst out in tears. I said, Mr. Johnson, what's wrong? Now, he was getting old and maybe slightly weak in his mind. He said, I'm beginning to wonder, am I saved at all? So the devil would put doubts into people's mind, especially if they're weak and not too well. I hardly knew what to do, but I thought I would read him a verse, which I did. I read him, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I said, Mr. Johnson, do you love the Lord Jesus? And he burst out in a flood of tears. Said, I love him with all my heart. And that's it. And here's a servant. And that's what he said. I love my Master. And what happened? They took him and they bored his ear. Somebody might say, well, what was that earmark all about? I take it just this. No matter where that man went, people could have looked at him and said, that's a man marked by total commitment to his Master. For, said the passage, he shall be thy servant forever. Now, I be careful in what I say just here. I'm 71 or 2 years in the assembly, and many, many things I have to thank God for and that I see. But at the same time, I wonder, am I noticing a deterioration in the completeness of devotion to the Lord? Now, I know a large conference like this is an indication of how many people there are that are interested. But would I be right in saying, it would seem there is a measure of decrease in devotion to the Lord and to his house. I trust that this simple, brief message may be a challenge to the young people and to the older as well. Complete. I pause deliberately. Complete devotion, consecration. Wouldn't it be great if we all left the building tonight and say, by God's help, I'll put more of my life into the things of God, and I'll try to encourage others to do the same, and I will be content to let the world go by and go anyway. But attachment to it will not help any of us. And I think it was a man called Alfred Mace who said, attachment to Christ is the secret of detachment from the world. May we all be more devoted to the Lord.